Good evening. Good to have you with us. For our visitors, we're honored to have you join our study tonight. If you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, we're going to study hopefully the rest of the context of Matthew 18, 21 through 35. So we talk about forgiveness. As we think about the life of Christ and all that he taught, anybody who knows my Bible cover, I have on my Bible case that I carry with me a quotation from Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, which says that Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it and to teach it in all Israel. I find you may be different, but I find myself when I'm studying the life of Christ that I sometimes forget that I need to study, I need to know, I need to figure out what it says. But as we go through the life of Christ, we need to constantly be asking myself, what is it I need to do? What are the actions I need to take? What are the actions I need to refrain from taking that perhaps I had been in the past? And then we also need to think about, as Ezra also considered, that it's not enough simply to know God's will, and then that's great when we get to the maturity of actually doing it, but we all have the responsibility to teach these things. And so that's part of our efforts as we study contexts such as Matthew 18, 15 through 20, to understand that there are sometimes those who teach false things from the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and to be able to equip ourselves with the knowledge and the practice and experience to be able to teach others the things that Jesus would have for us to know, the things that would define his kingdom that he came to this earth to live and to die for. Indeed, may God be glorified in our study this evening as we consider these things. Very serious, a very serious and sobering topic, especially when we come to the conclusion of this parable and the consequences then of failing to practice what Jesus teaches. There we go. What he teaches in this section of passage, section of scripture. So again, just to set the context, we in verses 15 through 20, as I mentioned, that's where having established that we need to go and to teach the lost, to go seek those who have stumbled. After we understand how serious it is if we cause someone to stumble, but even if we haven't, we need to consider our responsibility to go find those who have. And verses 15 through 20 are all about our responsibilities to seek those who have stumbled, seek those who are lost in sin, to try and save them, to try and restore them, to try and bring them back into fellowship with their Father and with us. And it's in this context that Jesus then responds to the question of Peter in verse 21. When Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him up to seven times? We talked about how it was common within the Jewish religion that it was understood you need to at least grant forgiveness three times, and how that Peter said, well, let's expand upon that. Let's go to six and let's get a nice perfect number and let's say seven times, that surely seven is enough to forgive people. And we talked about how and introduced Jesus' statement in verse 22, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And we talked about forgiveness in the sense that there are conditions for forgiveness that we talked about last week, that the conditions for forgiveness that we be willing to confess our sins, that we be willing to repent of our sins. And in this context, the need to actually be willing to forgive others. And there are other conditions that God's word sets forth, and we need to understand the conditions that God has set forth for forgiveness. But what our responsibility is, as we refer to Psalms 86 and verse 5, how that God is ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. And we need to also be ready to forgive in our hearts, although if they're not willing to repent and confess their sins, then they cannot be loose from their sins. And we talked about how we become ready to forgive. And within this context is having that childlike attitude the heart of humility, to remember what we've been forgiven of, to put away vengeance, to understand it's not upon us to settle the score, and to remember what love truly is. And we also then introduced Jesus' statement last week where he said, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And if Peter thought that his answer of seven times was going well above and beyond what customarily was asked of a Jew of that time for Jesus to say, no, Jesus didn't say 70 plus seven, he multiplied. And we talked about how that what Jesus is saying is that there's an unlimited amount of forgiveness that we need to grant when somebody comes and seeks that forgiveness. We might say it this way. Peter asked about a reasonable amount of forgiveness to be given. Jesus responds with an unreasonable amount. The reference to 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 28 is simply to the point where we know when Israel split and the 10 tribes to the north became known as Israel and the two to the south, we know that Jeroboam, who led those 10 tribes away, set up places to worship in the northern tribes. He did so because he said, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. And it's interesting to think about how that there are many aspects of the law of Jesus Christ that many people today would say, well, that's too much. That's too much to, achieve the standard of righteousness that Jesus sets forth in the Sermon on the Mount. That's too much. And someone might say that, again, to forgive up to 70 times seven, well, that's not reasonable. But what we're going to be called upon to think about is how much we ask of our Lord, how much we ask of God, our Father, to forgive us. And perhaps from a human perspective, we reference that passage that if you were to keep a tally of all our sins, Lord, you know, it would just be overwhelming. We need to understand that God's patience, God's willingness to forgive does not have boundaries. The only boundaries being our willingness to acknowledge our sin, to confess it, and repent of it. So to 70 times 7 simply means without limit, that there is no boundaries, and we need a heart that's ready for that unlimited forgiveness, that we're not going to be like Peter here by asking the question, he's already placing some parameters that Peter's kind of indicating, I'm willing to give a forgiveness up to an extent, and surely that amount is enough. And by Jesus' answer of 70 times 7, he's explaining to Peter and to the rest of the apostles and to us as well that we need a heart that's ready for that unlimited forgiveness. And that then leads us into the rest of the context where it says in verse 23, for this reason. The reason being Peter's idea of limited forgiveness and Jesus' expectation that we have unlimited forgiveness available to those who would seek it. So let's go ahead and one more time read verses 23 through 35, if I can get someone to speak up and read that context for us.
I'll do that, Chris.
Thank you, JD.
23 through 35?
Yes, please.
For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I have mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart."
All right. Thank you, J.D. I appreciate that, a lengthy reading. It's one of the longer parables that Jesus offers in his ministry upon earth. And he says, "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves." We know that the kingdom of heaven refers to what?
The church.
It refers to the church. Absolutely. Thank you. And so one of the key points we need to remember from this parable is the church is made up of who? The church is comprised of forgiven people. The church is not made up of people who haven't made mistakes. It's not made of people who have a righteousness of their own. The kingdom or the church is comprised of people who've been simply forgiven, forgiven of a debt they could not pay, who in this parable are taught that we, in order to be continue to be forgiven, must also be willing to forgive others. But I just think it's an important point to remember that the church is not made up of people righteous on their own account, but the church or the kingdom of heaven is made up of those people that have been forgiven by our Father in heaven. And it mentions here that there is a king who wished to settle accounts or to take account. It refers to a reckoning, as it were. I mentioned last week that it's in essence an accounting type term. How many of you perhaps have had a retail job in your past, or perhaps currently, that if you've worked in a retail job where you were assigned a particular cash register, or I guess to the correct title now is a point of sale system. I don't know that cash registers actually describe their computers now, but at the end of your time, your shift, that there is an accounting that is done of the money you should have taken in, the money that would have come out based on the amount of sales that were there. And I remember in my year of retail experience right after college, when I worked up in Seattle at the Sharper Image store, that was always an anxious time for me when we began to settle accounts, because I knew that I had a responsibility for things to, that there was a reckoning there. That if you're dishonest and you're taking in the money that your customers bring to you for the products you sell them, and you're putting some of it in your pocket and not in the till, that reckoning is going to show that you owe something, that things are off. And I didn't like to be off. I wanted to make sure that moment of reckoning, that things balanced, that there was no surprise. But we see here, that's the idea of a king who wished to settle accounts. And we might even talk, we're going to talk later on about another parable, that kind of refers to house stewards and the idea of kind of tax farming, that oftentimes some servants were given financial responsibility over a master or a king's financial handlings. And at some point in time, if you were given responsibility over a certain area to bring in what was owed, again, there was a reckoning, a settling of accounts. But here we simply read of this moment in which the reckoning takes place. And what we find out is that when he began to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, a repayment to be made. We are perhaps not familiar with the concept of debtor's prison, but this was something back in the time of Christ that people would have been very familiar with, that if you were in a situation of one of these servants and there was a moment of reckoning and it was determined that you had a great deal amount that you owed and you did not have the means to repay, that indeed you would be put into prison, and sometimes along with your family. A very serious situation for someone, and could you imagine, again, that feeling of, quote, being examined, of knowing that your handling of matters was being put to the test, and you knew that you were going to come up short, as it were, that there was going to be a debt that you could not respond to. Very clearly here in this parable, our sin is represented by an unpayable debt, something that we owe that we cannot pay. Now, looking at the scriptures, what is it said that he owed in this parable? Well, it mentions there in verse 24 that when he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. And when I say, well, it's kind of like when you hear somebody refer to a different form of currency in the world today, you know, 10,000 may be nothing or it may be a lot. But there's a footnote, and for those who use the New American Standard, you'll note the footnote says one talent, just one, was worth more than 15 years of wages of a laborer. Now, Mickey, you always like to pick on the math majors, and we don't have those anymore, and I'm not it. But do you get the idea here? That if one talent is 15 years of wages, and he owed him 10,000, can we just come to the conclusion this is unpayable? Can we just agree upon that, Mickey?
Well, I Googled it because I wanted to get some current information, and my information is not incredibly current. November 3rd, 2015, at the wages of that day, a talent was the equivalent of 6,000 denarii, or 20 years of daily wages for a 6-day work week. Today, one talent would be $348,000. That's in 2015. That's one talent. And this man owed 10,000 of that.
Yes. One of the commentaries said a servant's 10,000 talents was at least 60 million days' wages. So can we just admit this is it's you can't pay that.
He wouldn't live long.
There perhaps would be sums that you might look at, and you ever gone shopping and you've looked at something and you're like, I don't have to consider it. That's I can't afford that. It's not even close. There's other things like, well, I don't know. The point here is this isn't even, it's not fathomable that you could even think about paying this. And that's the point that Jesus is trying to make here about this individual. He had a debt that no one could possibly even imagine being able to pay. Anybody else do any research or have any thoughts about this amount that Jesus was speaking of here?
Well, Chris, the only thought I had was that the ratio between what the first servant owed that his master forgave him or was patient with him on, and the amount that was owed to him, my footnote says that the amount that was owed to him was one day's wages.
Yes.
Denarius, there's a tremendous ratio there.
Jesus is obviously making a contrast here between something that is obviously unpayable versus something that we might say is trifle. It's a trifle amount. You know, it's something, yes, it's an amount, but it certainly was payable. And we might say, JD, I think it would pale in comparison, right?
Yes, that's the point.
Yes, exactly. So we need to understand that, and then the point here is to get us to see the sins that we've committed against our Father in heaven. Do any of us have the means to repay it? Do we, any of us have the ability to pay that debt? Several months ago.
We wouldn't need Jesus, that's for sure.
Well, that's a great point, JD. That's a great point. Why would he need to come and die on the cross if we could pay it ourselves? But several months ago, we made the point that in the scriptures in the New Testament, sin is portrayed in a number of ways that illustrate our need for the grace and mercy of God. One is this aspect of a debt we can't pay. But there's other comparisons that are made oftentimes in scripture. Sin is described as a disease that we can't cure. And there are a number of passages that talk about that. Matthew 9, Isaiah 1, Jeremiah 8. The scriptures also talk about a stain that we cannot clean. We understand that perhaps there's sometimes in our clothes we'll get a stain on there. And sometimes you'll look at that and you'll know what the stain was and you'll say, that's not coming out. Sin is portrayed that way as also. Sin obviously is also portrayed as guilt from which we cannot be pardoned. And it's also portrayed as an alienation that we cannot reconcile. But here in this context, Jesus is focused on that aspect of a debt that we simply cannot or ever could possibly pay back to our Father in heaven. All right, so verse 26 and 27, we read, so the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. First of all, when we think about the reaction of that slave to this reckoning, to this balancing of the books, realizing the debt, his reaction was one and was exemplified with great humility and great homage. He did not try to justify and say, well, see, there was this situation and this and that, and I can explain it this way, and it really wasn't my fault. We need to at least recognize, as we need to before our Father in heaven, that we don't come with excuses. We don't come with, well, you need to understand what really happened here, that it wasn't my fault. There was great humility, great homage regarding this debt, regarding this sin that he realized he could not pay. I reference Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, where we know from our study a few weeks ago that Mickey's leading us on Sunday nights, how that John in Revelation chapter 21, when he saw the glorified Lord, it says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. That realization of sin, our consciousness of sin, our acknowledgement of sin that we cannot account for, should bring great humility, great homage to the one that we have sinned against. I have to think about Luke chapter 5 and verse 8. Do you remember what Luke 5 and verse 8 is referencing, anyone? That's where Peter had been told by the Lord to cast his nets on the other side, and they hauled in a miraculous quantity of fish. And having seen that, what did Peter do when he realized what had happened?
Before Jesus on his knees.
Yeah, and said, I am a sinful man.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. Great humility, realizing that he was in the presence of the Messiah, the Son of God, and says, My sin, I'm uncomfortable with it. It makes me think of Isaiah chapter 6 and Isaiah when he recognized the glory of the throne room of God, said, woe is me, for I'm ruined, I'm undone. We need to realize and need to understand in this life, right now, what our sin does to us, and have that humility that we understand I can't stay in this condition. to be like the slave, to fall on our feet, to fall to the ground, to prostrate ourselves before the Lord, not simply as a physical act, but I would say that this falling to the ground and prostrating was more an indication of his heart, an indication of his realization of the seriousness of this situation. The balancing of the books, he was not comfortable with that. And he realized all he could do was to plead and to beg for forgiveness. And to plead that he would have patience. Now it's interesting. And we need to ask ourselves, is this how we approach our Heavenly Father about our need to be forgiven? Do we come with such a heart that we're so embarrassed, we're ashamed, and we realize the great debt that we have brought upon ourselves, a debt that we cannot pay? But it also made me think about how that our reverence and our humility before God should not just be, let's see if I can't get out of this situation. Sometimes people will, quote, come forward because they want to get out of this difficult situation. And maybe by confessing, maybe I can be relieved and be, get out of this tight spot that I'm in. What we need to understand is our worship and reverence and humility before God should ultimately be based on Jesus' holiness and his righteousness, and not simply what we seek to gain from him. And I reference there Philippians chapter 2 and verses 9 through 10, where Paul says, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, simply at his name, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and are on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Why would someone in Philippians 2, again, bow before Jesus? He says in verse 10, simply because of who he is, because of his name and where he sits and his reign in heaven, and that every tongue would confess who he is to the glory of God the Father. As compared to Matthew chapter 20, I put that up there in contrast, because there we read, that we'll study this later on, that the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, command that in your kingdom your two sons, these two sons of mine may sit on your right and one on your left. Here we see the mother of the sons of Zebedee coming before Jesus and bowing down, prostrating herself, but not because of who he is, but perhaps seeking a favor not simply a matter of forgiveness and mercy and compassion, but what can I get out of bowing down before God and paying homage to him? So we need to appreciate what sin should cause us to do, but we ultimately need to realize simply who he is and to who this king is and who the king represents in this context. So we talked about what this slave said, and he said, have patience with me. There's two different words for patience in the New Testament. The one here, makrothumio, has to do with being patient with other people, to be patient in bearing the offenses and injuries of others, to be mild and slow in avenging, to be long-suffering. The other Greek word is hupomone, which has to do with patience in trials, patience in situations, patience when we're dealing with the things of this life. This has to do with our long-suffering aspects, our ability to put up with each other, to be patient with other people. And this is when he cries and says to the king, have patience with me. This is the idea of understanding my offenses, my injuries before you. Please be long-suffering. Be slow in avenging. Understanding I have offended you. I have sinned against you. I have injured you. And I'm pleading with you to be slow in avenging what is owed to you, this debt that I cannot pay? So this aspect of patience is in regards to that, and we need to appreciate that. But did you notice what he said to the king? What did he say regarding the repayment of this debt?
That's it.
I will pay thee off.
Yeah, he said, have patience with me and I'll pay it back. In fact, he said, I will repay you what? Everything. And we just talked about in actuality, could he? Is there any amount of righteous acts that we can do to pay off the debt?
Chris.
We know that there are people in the religious world today that based upon various sins will say, you can pay that debt by saying these prayers or performing these acts. That based on the type of sin, there's something you can do. Let's turn to Psalms chapter 49, if I can get someone to volunteer to read verses 6 through 8. Psalms chapter 49, verses 6 through 8, if someone would speak up and be willing to read that for us.
I'll do it.
Thank you.
Somebody spoke after me.
Go ahead, Randy Childs.
Psalm 49, what verses?
Oh, 6 through 8. Go ahead and start in verse 5, Randy.
Okay. Psalm 49, 5 through 8. Why should I fear the days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me? Even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever.
Should we try to pay off our debt on our own? No, that's not to say that we don't owe to God a life of service, of sacrifice, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But this passage is interesting because he talks in verse 6 about those who trust in their riches. If you're the rich, if you're Bill Gates, do you have enough money to pay the debt for your sin? Can you do enough acts, enough noble deeds? You know, what's the old thing about in Boy Scouts that you earn merit badges by, you know, doing various things and helping little old ladies cross the street type of thing. And by doing enough of those, you would earn a merit badge. Forgiveness is not a merit badge. And we cannot have enough riches in this life. We cannot redeem our brother. We cannot give to God a ransom for him. The redemption of a soul is very costly. By that point, it's a cost that cannot be paid. Mickey, you were talking to us last night about a ransom and about the fact that the only ransom that could be offered for our sins could not be paid by ourselves. Only Jesus. We think about the cost that was paid. Think about Acts chapter 20, about the fact that Jesus purchased the church with his blood. The redemption of our souls was costly. It required the life of Jesus Christ. To JD's point that was made earlier, if it could be paid off, Jesus died needlessly. But that was the only price that could be paid. The redemption of our soul was very, very costly. This man, this servant could not repay this debt, but he pleaded for the forgiveness, for the compassion. And it said the Lord felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Back in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12, what's being talked about in that context? I'm trying to do a little quiz here. Matthew 6, verse 12, what did Jesus just taught us?
How to pray.
And he taught us to pray in this way. And it was not actually part of the prayer. But in the prayer, verse 12, we are taught to pray in the way that we seek forgiveness for our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. But he also makes the point after that prayer regarding our attitude about that. For he says, for if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions. So when we pray for forgiveness and we pray regarding this debt, and Jesus used that word here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 12. He used the idea of a debt that we cannot pay, and the only means that we have is to have that forgiven, to be released from that debt. You know, going back to the point that we made about, you know, Mickey talking about the ransom, to pay that ransom, to pay the debt. I don't know if there's anybody else who studied accounting at all. But if you have a debt on the books, as it were, if you kept your books in pencil, could you just go and within the books and the accounts that are kept within the books, can you just go and, as it were, erase that debt, that liability, and just, I'm just going to erase it? Okay, it's all gone. But within accounting, if you're going to eliminate a debt, there has to be a corresponding entry to another account. You know, that's that's what we call in the accounting world the two entry system. That is, there has to be something, that debt has to be paid or accounted for somehow. And that's through, again, the blood of Jesus Christ. Only he could provide the means for forgiveness. It's interesting to note that the King James actually says, instead of that he forgave him, it simply uses the word loosed. He was loosed from his bondage and forgiven of the entire debt. We use that expression, obviously, back in Matthew chapter 18 and verses 15 through 20 about this, the idea of when sin could be loosed or when it would be bound. The idea of loose is to be forgiven. And we talked about the scapegoat and as it were, sending that debt away. If you'll notice in Psalms chapter 32, Psalms chapter 32 and in verse 1, do we appreciate the forgiveness we have? It says there, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. How blessed we are to have this debt forgiven, released, loosed from us, to have this debt taken away, the entire debt. It wasn't a matter of, okay, what can you pay and then I'll make up the difference. This king said to the servant, I will forgive the entire debt. I will forgive all of it. It's not a matter of I'll catch you up, I'll bring you current, I'll, as it were, catch you up on the interest you couldn't pay. The debt no longer existed. It was gone. And when somebody in the accounting world goes and has that liability and they make the payment for that debt, that's not there anymore. It is gone. It's not a matter of, okay, we're going to keep it there historically just to remember. And we talked about in 1 Peter chapter 1, we talked about how that only Jesus could pay that price. We know that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 through 19, is where Peter says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, we get that idea of that day of reckoning again. Conduct yourselves in fear. And here again is that concept brought in through this parable of being fearful of the fact that if we've sinned against our Father in heaven, we realize that we should be scared of the fact that there's a debt we cannot pay. Again, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And we very appropriately read this sometimes before we observe the Lord's Supper to remind ourselves of the debt that Jesus paid as the Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb of God, because we were in fear of our sins and the debt that we could not pay. We remind ourselves of how we contact his blood in the waters of baptism. We're reminded also in 1 John chapter 1 how that as children of God who have been buried in the waters of baptism and are risen to walk in newness of life, how that in 1 John we're reminded that if we're willing to confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins through his blood. And we say to him, you know, therefore we're just free to go on and do as we wish, to live as we want. I think about the 10 lepers who Jesus, again, there's another example of, again, an illness we could not heal. And Jesus healed the 10 lepers. But how that 9 of the lepers, after they were healed, what did they do? What did the 9 lepers do?
9 went on their way.
They just walked away. They went on with their life as if they had no appreciation for the benefits of what Jesus had done for them. But of the one, what did the one do in contrast?
He came back and said, thank you.
He came back and gave homage and worshiped and praised the one who had healed him of the disease he could not heal. And I would suggest that one leper understood that for the rest of his life, he would never forget how he was healed by Jesus. So what we owe is to offer our lives in service unto him, not as a means of payment, not as a means of earning the forgiveness, but to realize as that one leper that there was a debt that we could not pay. And that we're so thankful to God. And I think about Paul, who never forgot, and said, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that what he had been forgiven of and the fact that he had so much to be forgiven of, how did Paul use that forgiveness in his service unto God in 1 Corinthians 15:10? Yeah, I've got to work for him. I've got to be his servant. I've got to try harder. I've got to place myself under his yoke and serve him. And I've got to do that because of what he has forgiven me of. And then the call for you and I as individuals who have been forgiven, the call is found in Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. When he says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, mercy being again compassion, representing his forgiveness, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, is what you ought to do. To serve him, to sacrifice your life, to present yourself as a living sacrifice to him, not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind, that we may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That's what we owe him, not to try and pay off the debt, but to realize how much the mercies of God have done for us, and that we're going to live for him, no longer for the will of man, no longer for the lust of man, but for the will of God, as you read about in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 2. Thank you.
Chris?
Yes.
One thing that I think about when I read this is specifically to answer Peter's question. He told him a parable that dealt with the crux of what Peter was talking about. But if you look at what actually happens with us in relationship to this parable, because obviously we're the people that have the debt that could never be paid back, no matter what. It had to be given. We had to be given forgiveness through grace. But if you look at what happened to us, we didn't just get our sins forgiven. It wasn't like, okay, I've forgiven your sins, go your way. It was like, I've forgiven your sins, come be part of my family. Let me adopt you. Let me love you. Let me provide for you and help you so that you don't get in this kind of mess again. So that is a whole other layer, and it deals specifically with what our motivation should be as Christians. It's not that we owe a debt. It is that we are don't have really religion. We have a relationship with God. We are his children. He has made us, the greatest of sinners, his children, and he loves us that way. How can we not, in our gratitude for that, show it to other people who are in our debt?
Great point. Great point. Yes. And as you were talking about that, we talked about the prodigal son last week and how that he went and presented himself as a servant to his father. And not only did his father forgive him, but what did he do beyond simply forgiveness? But he put the robe on him and again, prepared the great feast for him, as again, the feast has been prepared for us. So a great point that it's more than forgiveness, but yeah, that aspect. And you think about Romans chapter 8 about being adopted children of God and being joint heirs with Christ. What an honor and a blessing that is. So in verses 28 through 31, we will kind of pick this up next week as we conclude this, but let's simply understand, having received that forgiveness, in contrast to what Daphne just talked about, in that heart of humility, we read that that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And again, JD, was that you? I forget who was it that pointed out that contrast between what we owe to our father and then what other people owe to us. And it says, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. Does that sound familiar? But he was unwilling and went in, threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. So when we think about this forgiveness and this redemption that he had found from his master, we see here that there was a fellow slave, and that literally means Thayer says, I like the way this is phrased, a servant of the same master. They served the same master. They both would have had debts that they owed to the same master. And as servants of the same master, as we talk about fellowship, if you're in that relationship with the master, what does that bring you in relationship to but your fellow servants? We think about Colossians chapter 4 and verse 7, where Paul, as he closes that letter, says, as to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. Paul understood that all his brethren, such as Tychicus, they're a servant of the same master. They're serving the same father, and in fact are individuals who have sought the same compassion, mercy, and forgiveness that we also have sought, asking for the same thing. The expression, have patience with me and I will repay you, is almost word for word what he had said to the king. But what is the operative word here in this context here? And I've highlighted it here. Why didn't he forgive his servant of the same master?
He was unwilling.
He was unwilling. And Nola, I believe, with us, and I always think about you when I think about this idea of being unwilling, because I've heard you talk about this many times before. To be unwilling, what did it mean, Noel? I don't know if he's still with us. But it simply, I've heard Noel talk about the fact that it means he really just didn't want to. You know, our will is our want to. And we oftentimes wonder, well, why won't somebody come to the Lord? Why won't they repent of their sins? Why won't they, you know, do this or that that God has asked of them? And it always comes down to, we don't do what we ought to do because we didn't want to. And we've got to work on our want to. Go ahead.
That's Floyd Thompson. A story about Floyd. Am I right? Floyd Thompson? Yeah.
Yeah.
He's the one that originally said that, I think.
Okay.
He wanted his congregation to change their want to's.
Okay.
Yeah.
And that's what we've got to work on, and that's what this slave had to address, was his want to. And the bottom line was, he didn't want to extend to his fellow slave, the servant of the same master, what he had received from the king. And we'll talk about the finish of this parable later, but we'll leave it on this point about thinking about our want to, our will, and what we're willing to do. And this brings it back to Psalms 86 and verse 5, and how that God is ready to forgive. Does he want to forgive us? I believe God does want to forgive us, and how that we talked about our responsibility is to want to forgive our brothers. We can't do it for them, and it can only be done when they repent and confess their sin, when they meet the conditions. But we see here someone who was not ready to forgive. He didn't want to forgive. And that's where we have to check ourselves, and we have to look at our want to and decide whether or not we're living for self or whether we're living for God. And so as we close our study tonight, I was hoping to finish the parable. We're close. But I want us to think about our want to, and to think about whether or not we are willing to do God's will. Think about the end of Revelation, and whether or not we are truly wanting to do what the Lord has asked of us to do, and to remember that if we are part of this study tonight and we realize that perhaps we have not been willing to do what we ought to have done, that before the day of reckoning comes, it's incumbent upon us to prostrate ourselves, to humble ourselves before the Lord, and to seek his forgiveness for what we were at once, perhaps at one point in our lives, unwilling to do. If you are willing to repent of your sins and want us to pray with you and for you, we'd be glad to do that. Certainly, at any time, someone who has not been baptized into the name of Christ for the remission of your sins, to be part of the body of Christ, if you have not done that, we would urge you to do that, to call Mickey or myself or anybody here to make sure that that's done at the soonest possible time. Thank you for those who are part of the study tonight, for taking part, for the comments, the questions, the participation in the study.